Guys, welcome to the well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. After nearly 2 months of being in this one chapter, seven sermons, we are finishing it out today. Okay, that is some progress if you ask me. We're still going to be in Matthew until the end of time, but we are getting through Matthew 5. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, and I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Today, we're looking at verse 43 through verse 48, which is some well-worn ground in the Christian faith. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. This is God's word. Let's pray together and we will talk about it. Lord, thank you for your grace today. Jesus, as we are continuing on in this foundational and so stinking dense sermon of yours from the beginning of your ministry, Father, I pray as kingdom people, as those who have been redeemed by God, that you would give us eyes to see what it is that you have for us, that you would unveil our hearts to be convicted in the areas that we need conviction. Lord, and I pray that all the while as we go through this, that you would remind us of the truths of the gospel, that we are saved by your mercy alone. Salvation is not a works-based endeavor. It is a gift that's given. And so would you remind us of that truth as we walk through a passage that might be difficult for some of us today. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So I wanted to start our morning just by dealing with the heavy lifting up front, specifically this statement that Jesus makes in verse 48, when he says that you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is a hard statement, but it's really the perfect verse to illustrate the need for context whenever you're trying to interpret what the Bible is saying. Because there have been many church leaders and many kind of nervous parents that have used this text to force people into a fear-induced pursuit of moral perfectionism, which is not what Christ intended for this passage. When he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, in a very wooden sense, these are the words that the English translation puts out to make a sentence, but there's a couple things that we have to keep in mind as we're looking at this, right? The first is that the second word in the sentence is therefore. Okay, you can see that in your scripture, you can underline it. And as my pastor and Bernie, John Free, used to say, whenever you see a therefore, you need to stop and see what the therefore is there for. Okay, it's a stupid statement, but it sticks in your brain and it will never leave you. And every time you see it, you need to understand why the therefore is there, right? And what Jesus is doing here is he is making reference in this sentence to things that he said prior to it, specifically this section about loving your enemies. Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, on top of that, the word that my English translation renders as perfect in the Greek is actually probably better rendered as to be complete or to be whole. We'll use the word complete this morning to make it easy. And so the better understanding is that Jesus here is speaking to maturity in the life of the followers of himself. He's speaking to maturity in the life of disciples. And so to be complete, as our Heavenly Father is complete, is to love people separate from limitations. It's to love people apart from their cultural or racial or political or economic or even the religious differences that we hold. To be complete in our love is to love people apart from human-induced limitations. Now, I think that clarification of verse 48 brings out a helpful understanding and explanation to everything else that's going on in chapter 5, specifically everything that Jesus has said since verse 21. This statement really is a hermeneutic tool that helps us make sense of everything else that he said. Let's walk through this and see it. Because if we were complete in our love, as our Heavenly Father is complete, then even in the moments when we are angry with our brothers and sisters, that completed love inside of us would press us towards reconciling the relationship, right? When your love has been completed, that completed love would kill lust in our hearts, because lust is always a self-serving disposition and love is consistently others-focused. And so completed love in the hearts of people would kill lust. Completed love would be the end of divorce as we know it. Because if two people walked into a marriage, that forever covenant, that forever promise they're making, and they have that completed love in their hearts, then their consistent disposition would be towards the needs and the wants and the desires of the person that they've committed their lives to. And it's when two people come together and they have that mentality of focusing on the needs and the wants and the desires of the person in front of them, that is a marriage that's not going anywhere. That's a marriage that's not separating, and it comes out of that completed love that we're seeing here in this text. To have completed love would keep you from feeling the need to manipulate your words to make people in front of you feel like you're more awesome or more exceptional than you are. It would keep you from altering the truth. It would keep your yes to be yes. To have that completed love would keep us from being so focused on our rights and the things that we deserve, because it would press us out towards the others-focused mentality. See, to be complete in our love as God is complete in his love is really the thing that makes sense of everything else that Christ has said. See, and Paul picks up this idea in Galatians 5:14 when he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, to be complete in our love is the fulfillment of God's law. And we've been talking about God's law as we've been going through this sermon because Jesus speaks of it so much. But the thing that we have to see foundationally is that the law was never given to us to make us into these moralistic robots that don't have any feelings or any desires or any emotions. Instead, as we've said in the past, the law was given to show us how to love each other. It was to show us how to be loving towards our brothers and sisters. See, in this last example that we're going through today is really the fullest expression of everything else that Jesus has said in chapter 5. And what he's saying here is simply that kingdom people, people that are Christians, people that are in the family of God, see that there are no limits connected to the people that we're called to love. There's no limits to that love that we're called to, meaning that kingdom people don't get to make excuses or exceptions in their love any more than they get to explain away their lack of love for people who are different from them. You don't get to explain away why you don't love people that are different, but that is exactly what the religious leaders had done in the first century. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers had done in the time of Christ. And in order for us to see that fully, we have to go to another section of Scripture to see the way that they had their angle on this, the way that they had devalued, like they've done everything else, the pure law of God and made it more achievable. So if you have your Bibles, go over to Luke chapter 10. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. And this, again, is a well-worn section of Scripture. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 25 and we'll go through verse 29. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up," a lawyer just being someone who was an expert in what we know as the Old Testament, "stood up to put him," being Christ, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live.' But he," this being the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" See, this was one of the great questions in Judaism in the first century. How do you define neighbor? See, this guy was an expert in Old Testament law, so he knew his Bible. Like, he knew his Bible better than anyone alive at that time. When he quotes this passage saying that we shall love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our soul, all our strength, and all our mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, he's quoting straight out of Scripture. That's Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This guy knew his Bible. That was actually the two commands that Jesus put together in Matthew 22, which we'll get to in about 5 years, and said that this is the greatest commandment, to love God with everything and to love your neighbor as yourself. So it is not due to a lack of information that this guy is wrong. He's got the right information. But in order to justify himself, he had taken God's perfect command and he had devalued it to make it more achievable. And the way that he had done that was by defining a neighbor however he wanted. See, and they had in the Jewish leadership defined a neighbor only as people that were like them and people that agreed with their view of the world. A neighbor was someone that was like us and agrees with our view of the world. And Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 5, is saying, y'all, that doesn't make you special, right? Like, that doesn't make you a kingdom person. Even tax collectors and Gentiles, which the Jews had classified as the scum of the earth, Jesus says, even those guys do that. You loving people that are easy to love doesn't make you a kingdom person. It just makes you a human. That's just what humans do. Like, we love people that are like us. See, and so to further illustrate this point, then he gives us this parable that we've probably heard at some point down the road. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'll just summarize it for you here. Okay, Jesus says that there was this guy, he's a Jew, and he's making the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, which was a notoriously sketchy section of road. There were robbers, there was all sorts of terrible things that took place on that rocky road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he says, unsurprisingly, that this guy was walking, he gets mugged, he gets beat up, and the people leave him for dead. And so this guy's bleeding out on the side of the road, and Jesus says three people pass by as he's doing that. And the first two that pass were the most religious, the most upstanding. Like, if you were that guy that was bleeding out, these are the people that you would pray to God would pass by. It was a Levite and it was a priest. These were the first two people that came by. And I'm sure as this guy saw him coming, he's crying out and there's this disposition of hope, thinking these are the people that will help me. These were the people that will get me my medical treatment. And Jesus says both of those guys passed by on the other side and acted like he wasn't there. And so the third person, Jesus said, was a Samaritan. A Samaritan comes and sees this guy on the side of the road. Now, in order to really understand this parable, in order for us to really get our minds around this story, we have to understand the more than 700-year-old hatred and animosity that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews. Okay? So just be warned, this is that section of scripture that all the history nerds in the room are going to be pumped about. But I'll also tell you that this is an incredible oversimplification of the issue. We just don't have time to really dig into all the nuance of the hatred of these two groups of people. But we are going to do a very high overview history lesson. Okay? So the way that it starts and the way that you need to start to see this, the foundation point, is all the way back in 722 BC, when the king of Assyria invaded Israel and then carried most of the Israelites back to exile in Assyria. And I say most because he didn't take all of them. Anyone that was poor, anyone that was weak, anyone that didn't give any value to the Assyrian kingdom, the king of Assyria just left them in Israel because they were non-threats. And on top of that, the king of Assyria then repopulated Israel with a bunch of random other foreign nations and foreign people that he had conquered at some point down the road. And so what you have in 722 BC is now these reject Jews along with these foreign nations, namely many Babylonians, that are in that area of Israel because the Assyrian king has kind of cultivated that. And so like they do, they start intermingling, they start getting to know one another. All of a sudden they have babies and then there's communities forming, right? And those communities that form from the reject Jews and all the other foreign nations that have been relocated become the Samaritans. That's what a Samaritan is that culmination of two people. Now, if you're in the men's Bible study that we do on Thursday mornings as we're walking through the book of Ezra. But in Nehemiah and Ezra, we see that the Samaritans start to take this big role in the story. And the reason is when Cyrus gives his decree and all the Babylonian exiles are sent back to Jerusalem to build the walls around Jerusalem, it's the Samaritans that play their principal opposition. That's why they're having to build the wall with a tool in one hand and an AK-47 in the other, right? Like they're having to defend themselves from the Samaritans while they're building this wall. And so we see from that point that this tension and this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans just continues to grow. I can tell you guys are just riveted by this. The history nerd inside of me just went nuts this week, okay? But we see that the tension continued to grow. And much of the tension existed within their theological differences. See, because again, they have Jewish roots. And so Samaritans, they were just the neighbors to the north of Israel. They had these Jewish roots, and therefore they were a monotheistic people. They worshiped the same God as the Jews worship, but they had come to some different conclusions. Specifically in how they saw the Bible, they only acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament as being scripture. And so therefore, they were big into Moses. They loved them some Moses, and that was about it. And the most profound difference, and I mean, this blows our minds. This is completely beyond anything that we have context for. But the biggest difference between the Jews and the Samaritans came down to which mountain they had classified as the holiest mountain. Okay? Now, knowing that, and then you go over to John chapter 4 where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. You remember that story? And then at the end of that story, he makes this statement to the Samaritan woman, and it has everything to do with this ongoing tension and theological animosity. Because he says, "Lady, listen, at some point in time, true worshipers of God aren't going to worship on that mountain or on that mountain. They're going to worship God in spirit and in truth." See, and it doesn't make any sense to us unless we have context. He's pointing at both of these mountains that they have said, this one's holy and that one's holy. And Jesus is like, it doesn't matter. It's about spirit and truth. See, and that theological difference is important because it dictated where people thought that the temple should be built. And so since there were two opposing holy mountains, there were also two opposing holy temples, one for the Samaritans, one for the Jews. Fast forward the timeline, 128 BC, John Hyrcanus, who was the leader of the Jews at that time, marches on Syria and destroys their temple, which escalates things a little bit, right? And then you fast forward that to about 6 AD when Jesus is a boy, there are some Samaritans that in retaliation to something that happened 130 years ago, go into the Jewish temple on Passover and they desecrate the temple by scattering human bones everywhere. And so this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans in the time of Christ is front and center. And even though it's 700 years old, it feels fresh. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They, rabbis in their writing, consider the Samaritans lower than the Philistines and the Edomites. They hated the Samaritans with a passion. Even James and John, who were Jesus' disciples and happened to be Jewish as well, we see in Luke chapter 9, the disciples of Jesus had walked into this Samaritan village to proclaim the gospel, and like every other village in that time, they rejected the message. And so walking out of the village, James and John turned to Jesus and say, "Hey man, can we call down fire and just annihilate all those people? Like, can we just go Sodom and Gomorrah on them? That was pretty bad." Well, that's not the first village that's rejected you, man. It's just the first Samaritan village that's rejected you, right? It wasn't out of an offense for the gospel. It was because they hated the Samaritans. See, and it even was infused in the disciples of Jesus. So the Jews hated the Samaritans. It went back 700 years. It was a tradition that had been passed down generation to generation. And so Jesus in Luke chapter 10 is telling this parable. And the priest and the Levite have already passed. And now here comes a Samaritan. And every Jew that's listening at that time is like, man, this guy's about to finish this dude off. He's going to get a rock, he's going to smash his head in, and then he's going to sprint back to Samaria because that's what Samaritans do. And instead, Jesus says it was the Samaritan that had mercy. It was the Samaritan that lifted this guy up and put him on his donkey and took him back into the village and got him the medical treatment that he needed, and he put him up in a hotel, and it was all on that guy's tab. The Samaritan paid for all of it, and he nursed this guy back to health. See, and at the end of the parable, Jesus says, which of these three was most neighborly? The Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan? And the leaders have to say it was the one who showed mercy. It was the Samaritan. Now, what I find fascinating about this story and about this idea of who is our neighbor and loving our enemies is that I think when we start to think about enemies in our life, I think the first place we go is to think about those people that are totally separate and disconnected from us. Maybe people that are across the sea, that our country's at war with, that wear different clothes from us, that worship a different God than us, that have different customs and cultures and everything else that is totally separate and distant from us. And I think what we see is that that type of completely disconnected enemy is a much easier enemy to love than our version of the Samaritan. And here's what I mean by that. Again, Samaritans were just to the north of Israel, right? They had Jewish roots, so they worshiped the same God. And I think the dialogue between the Jews at that time, between themselves, was, yeah, I mean, they might have Jewish roots, but they're not Jewish like we're Jewish. We are the pure Jews. We are the chosen race. They were the rejects that were left behind, right? They're not Jews like we're Jews. They might worship the same God, but they don't worship God like we worship God. They're jacked up theologically. They don't hold the Bible in the right way. They're just messed up, terrible, disgraceful people. See, and I think what we see in that is that often the enemies that are the most hated, the most reviled in our lives are those enemies that are similar and yet different. Those enemies that are similar to us and yet different. And guys, I think we have a very similar dynamic at work in our culture today. See, because if you go on any online platform, whether it's Facebook or Twitter, I still don't know what Snapchat is, but it's probably there too. Any news outlet that you can find, what you will see is these very public battles being waged against other people. And what you will notice when you start to audit this thing is that most of these war of the words that we see are being played out on the battlefield of the similar yet different fronts. See, and we'll just start light because we can kind of tiptoe our way in there. And I can make fun of soccer because nobody cares about soccer in America, right? But if you look at the soccer culture in Europe, it's outrageous. I mean, these people riot when their teams lose. They beat the mess out of one another. They break beer bottles over each other's heads, and they literally want to kill one another because of the jersey that they back. But if you actually got those two fans from the opposing teams and you put them in the same room, they have like everything in common. Like they love the same sport, they spend their money on the same thing, they wear the same clothes, they drink the same beer. All of their life looks identical except for the jersey that they root for, right? It's that similar yet different enemy that we feel the most offended by. I think we see the same thing at play in our politics in this country. Because what we are really saying often online and in the news outlets is, yeah, those guys are Americans, but they're not American like I'm American, right? They like kind of live, they see the world in a different way. They're not purebred America like I'm America, right? Like they just don't hold it like I hold it. And so we have this disposition, then all of a sudden we put people in a camp and we build out a straw man based upon the political party that they back. And then all of a sudden we feel totally justified taking to some online platform like Facebook or Twitter or even a news outlet and blowing that person to bits based upon the color of tie that they back. Right? And the end of the day, there are so many similarities between us. We live in the same country. We pay the same taxes, right? We all, on bad days, go eat at McDonald's and don't tell anybody because it's disgraceful. Like, we live in the same culture and we breathe the same air. We look the same. And there's that similarity yet different thing that causes us to be even more offended than we would by the person that lives across the sea with no connection to us. And what Jesus is saying here is that we are called to love those similar but different people. Those people are our Samaritans. They're the ones that we are called to love. And man, what you see in this is not Jesus saying that you can't have political leanings. He's not saying that you can't think for yourself or have opinions, right? Like, have opinions, have distinctions, have parties that you back, but don't use your political leanings as an excuse for hate. See, you can have distinction. You can vote for a party. That's fine. You're free. Just don't use it as an excuse for hate. See, we do the same thing in the church. See, within the church, we are, as Christians, the same in that we hold to the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. That's what unites us, that salvation comes from Christ alone. But you see, within the landscape of Christianity, there's clearly many tribes, many denominations that are all across the spectrum. And man, distinctions within the community of faith are not bad. But they cannot be used as excuses to withhold love, first off, from our brothers and sisters that we have been adopted into the same family with, but it cannot be used as an excuse for hate to another human being that's been defined as a neighbor by Jesus. See, and so distinctions are not a bad thing. So, man, you can lean into your charismatic or cessationist tendencies. It doesn't matter how you see the movement of the Spirit within the church. You can lean into your view of God's sovereignty within salvation. Lean into your eschatology and your protology. It doesn't matter if you're premillennial, postmill, amill. It doesn't matter if you're six-day literal or old earth, right? You can have different polity and different views of the church, and whether it's incarnational or attractional, it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, those things are distinctions and those are nuances that can be valuable within the church, but they cannot be used as an excuse to take to an online platform and blow your brother or your sister to bits because of it. We are called in this text to love those people that are similar yet different, to love our version of the Samaritan. See, as we said at the beginning, to be complete in your love is to love people apart from cultural, racial, political, economic, and even religious differences to us. We're called to love our version of the Samaritan. And so I think the question has to arise, how does that work? How do we do that? Are we supposed to just put our head down? And that's what we do in West Texas, man. You just put your head down and you try harder. Is that what this is about? Well, I think in order to make sense of it, we have to look at the example of how things played out in the early church. In Luke chapter 9, okay, James and John, who were Jews and disciples of Jesus, at that point in time, they were ready to annihilate men, women, and children, not because they're offended because they've rejected Christ, but simply because they were Samaritans. There's a deep hatred that exists even within the disciples of Jesus. And we can just imagine that James and John were just the most vocal components of how everyone else that were disciples of Jesus felt at that time. See, and so we move forward in the story. We see that Jesus continues to live, but then he dies innocently on the cross. 3 days later, he raises from the grave. So now anyone that believes in him gets this eternal life. Right, so he's resurrected, and then we're told that he spends the next 40 days spending time with his disciples. He shows himself to 500 people that are witnesses to his raising. Then in Matthew chapter 28, he gives this commission that you've probably heard of. And it's a sandwich commission because he starts by saying, now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and behold, I'm going to always be with you. And in the middle of that sandwich, he says, now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you get this commission, and then you move forward in the story to Acts chapter 1, and Jesus then says, hey, I gave you that commission, but you don't have the power to make this thing happen. So you need to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit drops so you can have the power to go forward and do the thing that I've commissioned you to do. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God drops on the believers like tongues of fire. They are filled, and the church just starts to explode. 3,000 people in one day added to the community of faith, and it just grows from there. Then in Acts chapter 8, I want you to see this. Acts chapter 8. This is right after Saul, who would later become Paul, who would write 75% of the New Testament, has just given approval to the stoning to death of Stephen, who was a deacon in the church. And what that does is it initiates this dispersion. Everyone scatters after Stephen is stoned to death, and the Lord used it, because look at the first place they go in verse 4. It said, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him, they saw the signs that he did, for the unclean spirit crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city of Samaria. Thank God Jesus didn't listen to the advice of James and John. Look at verse 25. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So the Samaritans now get the gospel preached to them. And what we see is that people are saved. Churches start to be planted. Let's move forward in the story to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. It says, so the church, singular, people of God, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what am I getting at here? You see this animosity starting 700 years before and growing generations passed down to people. It is an animosity that is ingrained in people. And then Jesus shows up. He dies on the cross, reconciling enemies to himself. And then his very people that were his disciples, he fills with his spirit. And within a year of his disciples being filled with his spirit, this 700-year-long animosity has been reconciled into peace. They are unified. They are one. They are considered a unified church. Within a year of the Spirit falling on believers, there is reconciliation that has happened. There is peace that has happened between these two people that have been enemies for 700 years. It was the example of Christ and the filling of the Spirit that brought reconciliation to enemies that did not think there was a possibility for reconciliation. See, because the thing about the message of the gospel is that it is the ultimate example of enemies being reconciled. Because what God tells us at the beginning of time, what the Bible tells us, is that God created humanity out of love, and from the beginning of time, humanity rebelled against that love. They ran from his embrace. They wanted to be their own gods. They sinned against God and humanity fell. And so from Genesis chapter 3 up to this very point, humanity has consistently been an act of rebellion against God. That sin has permeated all people so that we are by nature and by choice sinners, enemies of God by definition. But what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul tells us, is that while we were still enemies, while we were still dead in our trespasses and sin, while we were still running from the loving embrace of our God, God sent his son Jesus to die in our place. It wasn't after we came to God and asked for forgiveness or came to God and said, we want to be reconciled to you. He reconciled us while we were still his enemies to himself. See, when you see yourself in light of that story of Scripture, that we have been reconciled to God, even though we were the most aggressive enemies of his, that should inform the way that we love, the way that we interact with those that we consider to be our enemies here on this world. See, so it is through the example of wayward enemies being reconciled to a loving God through his Son, and then the filling of the Spirit of God that happens to all believers. We're told that that Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come. And that Spirit in you gives us the power to be reconciled to enemies. One of the most beautiful definitions of the church that I've ever heard is from D.A. Carson. And he said that the church is made up of natural enemies. It's people, look around, man. These are people that you likely would never have been in the same room with if it was not for your collective adoption through the Spirit and through the sacrifice of Christ. Enemies have been reconciled. Enemies have been brought together because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so as believers, man, this is the most appropriate way for him to end out chapter 5. We are called to be complete in our love as God is complete, and the most complete expression of God's love is in Jesus Christ. And it's from that example and from the filling of the Spirit that we are called to be reconciled. That's why Jesus will say in John 13 that people will know that you're his disciples by the way that you love. And it'll be different from the world. It's not just about loving people that are similar to us and see the world in the same way we do. It's a radical love, the same love we've been given in Jesus. We have an opportunity now, as we do each week, to approach the communion table. We've got four around the room. And what we do here is we take a piece of that bread that represents Christ's body broken. You dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood poured out that makes us white as snow. 1 Corinthians tells us that this is also to be a time of self-examination. And so we take what we've learned here in Scripture. We take the words of Christ, and we're able to see those people that we have explained away our lack of love for. And we see those people that are defined as maybe the Samaritans in our life that we have had animosity and hatred towards, those similar but different people. And today is the day to ask that the Lord would start to soften your heart towards them. That the Lord, through his Spirit, would have you start to move towards these people that you have found in your life hard to love. Man, again, this whole passage, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This isn't something where you are fighting for your salvation by loving your enemy. This is Jesus speaking to you and fighting for your joy here on earth. This is where we find satisfaction and joy. So I love you guys. I'm going to pray for us, and the band will continue to lead us in worship today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace, the depths of which you have saved us out of and the heights to which you have saved us to. That we were enemies and sinners, and now we are loved sons and daughters. God, it's the example of that. And it's the filling of the very Spirit that extended that love that now indwells us as believers. God, would you work in us to bring peace? At another point, Paul will call us ministers of reconciliation. May we be those ministers. May we be those little vice regents, those little Christs that are going around and bringing peace. Francis Schaeffer said that we are called to bring the gifts of the bridegroom back into the world. Ephesians 2 talks about how believers now, because of the hostility that was crushed by Christ on the cross, we are now called to break down those walls of hostility that have been imposed in our world. Loving enemies without limitations is so foundational to the message of the gospel, Father. we be a people that are known for that type of love. Thank you for Christ, and it's in His name we pray.